this study, looking in the large, in the purpose of the ages as revealed in the Word of God. And we are so glad to realize that God's Word isn't just a haphazard collection of books. There is a plan underlying it, and all the strength and the joy when, under the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, we get some conception of the great purpose that God is working out on the great platform of time, which is called the ages. We looked at that expression in the Epistle to the Ephesians, the eternal purpose. We saw perhaps better and more literally the purpose of the ages, which God has planned in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a reason why God created heaven and why he created the earth. That we tried to deal with in some measure in our last study. What we saw was this, that God's earthly purpose occupies a very large amount of the Bible. And God's earthly people, Israel, occupy therefore a large part of the Scriptures. And it is very important indeed, that we get a right conception of the position that Israel occupies in the outworking of the purpose of the ages. If we get a distorted version of this, I believe we should be distorted everywhere. So we had to be patient and willing to get the position of Israel settled as revealed in the Bible, and then we're in a position to see what God has been doing since he's laid aside that nation in unbelief all down this present age as a race. There they've been, as God made so clear in Old Testament prophecy, they would be if they persistently rejected. Blinded eyes, hardened hearts, deaf ears, utterly unresponsive to God's truth. As a race, God has been saving individual Jews. That's quite another matter, of course. But as a race, there they've been for nearly 2,000 years. And yet the same scripture makes quite clear God is not going to leave them there forever. For both to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David, God has promised that they should be a seed forever before him, and that they should have an earthly inheritance, a literal piece of land. And friends, you can't spiritualize the River Nile over to the River Euphrates, can you, very well, that Genesis 15 talks about? Or if you can, well, I think I'll shut the Bible up, because you can just make it mean anything. Anyway, I do know this. It was a piece of land that God said to Abraham, arise, walk in it, the length and the breadth. And I can't see how you can walk in something that's just merely spiritual. No, it was literal, right? A literal piece of land that God has promised to Abraham's seed through Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Well, now, at the end of our study last time, because of time, we had to hurry over two other phases of this great plan of the ages. And it's from this point I want us to go on today. If the Epistle to the Hebrews had never been written, all we should have known is this, as regards Abraham and his seed, that God would have honoured his word, because we are assured in Scripture that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, and that word means a change of mind. That is to say, God doesn't alter what he's planned. And Psalm 89 has stressed that, where God said to David, I will not alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn, that's sufficient. God will keep his word. Or we'd have known that Abraham one day in resurrection, and his seed in resurrection, for Hebrews also makes it quite clear that Abraham never fully possessed it. All his seed and those with him died not, having received the promise. They only saw these things afar off. All that that man had in the land that God promised him was a place to bury himself and his wife, that's all. So you see, God, to fulfill his word, must raise him from the dead so that he'll enjoy it in all the fullness that God's promised. Well, now that's all we would have known. But when God inspired the writer to the Hebrews to pen that epistle, we are told in the 11th chapter that Abraham saw something more than that earthly inheritance. So will you with me turn to the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews? Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now up till then, it's the earthly one that's mentioned. Well, why did he do that? Well, verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And others with him did the same thing. In verses 13 and 14, 15 and 16. It says in verse 16, now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Well, it's no earthly city, because the next chapter tells us it's this heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. After telling us negatively what they have not come to, Sinai with all its law and thunder and darkness, but positively, verse 22, you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, here it is, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So here's something extra that God must have shown Abraham in a vision. He couldn't have made it up, could he? God must have shown it to him. Just in the same way as God said, now you go over into that land and go by faith, believe what I've said, and I'll make it yours. He also said, in effect, if you will endure and obey, I'll give you something better, Abraham. And that's exactly what this epistle calls it, a better country. Most of you know the better things of the epistle to the Hebrews is one of its keys, a better country. And there's a better hope. And there's a better covenant. And there are better promises. And there's a better substance. And there is a better resurrection. That comes as a shock to some people, doesn't it? That just think resurrection is just a general truth, all happening at one and the same time. Oh no, here's one that's better than another. And there's a better thing. A better country which is linked with the heavenly Jerusalem. Now there isn't time, but all those who want an insight into this glorious subject should read the 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation. For God did to the Apostle John what he did to Abraham, and many others apparently. He gave the Apostle John just the same vision that he did to Abraham. I believe that Abraham saw just what John saw, a picture of that glorious city, with all its blaze of colour, its jewels, and its streets of gold, and the Lamb that is the light thereof. The glory of God filling it in every respect. This was surely something in the nature of a prize or a reward. And we come to this next great point, that the Lord is never in the death of his people. And whatever happens, although sometimes truth varies, that's to say, sometimes it has the ascendancy, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes God's people fail him, they go into darkness like Israel did. But there's always been a faithful remnant who have endured. God has always reserved to himself a witness, even in the darkest times and all the difficult way that these dear people have had to tread in faithfulness to the Lord. Let's turn for a moment, shall we, to Romans and the 11th chapter. Romans chapter 11. Why, this is the very argument the Apostle Paul seizes on. During the Acts period, as we know so well, this favoured nation was given yet another opportunity, after crucifying, after murdering their Saviour, to repent and to believe. And they weren't repenting, they were doing just the opposite, they were becoming hardened again. And yet not all, there was the faithful remnant. He said, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Some say God had cast away his people, they were cast away at the crucifixion. Nothing of the sort, said the Apostle Paul. Well, look at me, he hasn't cast me away, and I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. So I'm the proof of the fact that God hasn't cast away his people whom he foreknew. He says, I also am an Israelite. of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Oh, poor Elijah. He was making a lone stand for the Lord, wasn't he? But God said, No, Elijah, you're wrong. I've got 7,000 who also are standing. They may not have been standing in public. That was the pity of it, wasn't it? This man was giving such a brave, such a fine witness for the Lord. Look at that wonderful scene on Mount Carmel, where he alone stood for Jehovah. It was a pity that the 7,000 didn't come out at the same time, but still, there it was. God says, verse 4, what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, just like that, at this present time, that's when Romans was written, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God's always got his faithful people. And you know, in the parables of the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew chapter 13, do you know what they're likened to? They're likened to a pearl of great price. The Lord values them. All they're intensely precious to him. And he's just like that man that goes and sells all he's got and buys it. Of course, all God's children are precious. He's redeemed them all. He loves them all. But surely, to the Father's heart, those who are constant, those who are faithful, those, we put it this way, never let him down, surely they're especially dear to him. And, as I've said before, is he going to be in their debt? Is a righteous God going to give all his children in glory exactly the same place, irrespective of the way they respond to his truth? No. We've always got to allow, in God's working out the fact, that a righteous God is going to give a better portion to some than to others. And it's not, I want to say this and make it quite clear, it's not that some children of God arrogate themselves to this position. Sometimes, you know, we're accused of that, friends. They say, yes, you think a lot of yourselves, don't you, claiming heavenly places and all the rest of it. We don't think a lot of ourselves at all. It's nothing but the God of matchless grace that ever chose, ever enabled us to see and to respond in any way to these things. But the scripture makes it clear that he's done it, and so it's nothing less than unbelief that doesn't recognize this fact. Abraham, all those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, who were willing not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but to live with the same faith, living by faith. And where that took them, oh, it's tremendous, isn't it? I'd like you to go back to Hebrews 11, and then we shall probably see why God has kept this most wonderful sphere of blessing to those who were so faithful as to endure and to suffer as these believers did. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. At the end, the writer says, time would fail to tell him of all the exploits of these men of faith. Those who, verse 33, through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured. They were willing for that, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain something better, you see, a better resurrection. Well, they wouldn't have got that simply by believing on Christ. This is the working out of the gift that's been given in faithful service. And so they get something better, a better country, a better resurrection to enter that country, do you see? And others, verse 36, had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment, they were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Tradition has it that Isaiah, the prophet, was killed in that way. Sawn in two. Sawn asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, And then this lovely little comet, of whom the world was not worthy. Oh, we're told late before this that God isn't ashamed to be called their God. What an expression. As the Lord looks down from heaven and sees the response of those willing to go to these lengths, are we saying, I'm not ashamed to be linked with them? What a wonderful thing, isn't it? And do you think then, that those who went to all those extremes, not for their own sakes, but for the truth's sake, for Christ's sake, for God's sake, do you think that they're going to get just the same portion in glory as, shall we say, a child of God who just wasted his time, hasn't bothered, compromised with the truth, lived anyhow? Of course not. See, there's always the element of reward for faithful service. And it doesn't matter where you're dealing, whether you're going to the Old Testament or the New Testament, you'll always find it's the same God who's willing, in his mercy and grace, to reward, because he's dealing with some with whom he's especially pleased with, some whom he's not ashamed to be called their God. Now such, with Abraham, are going to have that better country. So you see, there's a heavenly side to this earthly purpose. It's in two parts. What God is going to do to the restored nation of Israel at the Lord's second advent, when they see him coming in power and great glory. And that alone is sufficient to save Israel, mark you, coming back to Palestine, as he will do, to the Mount of Olives. When they see him and they repent, yes, he's going to use them, he's going to restore them, he's going to cleanse them, he's going to save them, commission them, and they're going to take the knowledge of the Lord to the ends of the earth. They're going to be, as Paul said in Acts 13, a light of salvation to the ends of the earth. But some, you see, are going to this better country, going to have their final destiny in this heavenly Jerusalem, with all its wonder and its blaze of glory. Of course, some may tell me, they may say to me, well, you don't accept Revelation 21 as being literal, do you? You don't believe in literal streets of gold and beryls and diamonds and so on, all these various things. Well, it doesn't much matter, friends, does it? Possibly they're not literal. Although some people, of course, believe they are. I'm not going to argue the point for one moment. All I'll say is this, that if they're not literal, then it must be that they're even more wonderful than gold or silver or jewels can ever be. What's God doing in Revelation 21? Well, I'll tell you what he's doing. He's taking things that we do know, we human beings, because you do know what gold is. You don't see much of it perhaps these days, but you know what it's like, don't you? And you do know what jewels look like? Yes. He's taking something that we know in order to try and describe something that we don't know. That's it. In all its wonder. And when these Old Testament saints others saw it, they said to themselves this, oh, it's worthwhile. I'm willing to go to any lengths to get that glory in that day. And so they were tortured, slain, all sorts of things, as Hebrews 11 describes. So you can look on the heavenly city as being a prize company, and they're likened to a bride. The bride of Christ are all of them, if I may so put it, prize winners. They're not just merely those who are saved. They are saved, of course, they must have that. But they're the saved who have gone on, and they haven't spared themselves. They've gone to the utmost lengths in faithfulness, even though it means suffering and endurance, to have a glorious place. Will you turn to the third chapter of the Revelation and see how it comes in the promise to the churches? Revelation chapter 3. And verse 12. All these promises, as you will have realized, are not just addressed to believers. They're addressed to overcomers. People who are saved, but who are going on in utter faithfulness and overcoming. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. So for the overcomer, they're looking forward to this New Jerusalem, this heavenly city. Now the next thing I want to point out is this, something this verse has quoted, and something that twice over is mentioned in Revelation 21. That cometh down. Cometh down. Or in that 21st chapter, turn to it again just for a moment. John says in verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down. It prepared as a bride." Look. And at the end of verse 9, the angel says, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending," same word in the Greek, "coming down out of heaven." Now, if we're simple, like little children, and we ought to be, that's the way to learn God's truth, isn't it? No other way, as far as I know. If we're simple, we shall say, "Oh, I see. So this heavenly city is not going to stop in heaven then." No, it isn't. It's going to leave heaven eventually. Those who enjoy this city won't enjoy it up in heaven. Not for all eternity. But there's a time coming when it's coming down. And it's coming down to the new earth that the Apostle John saw. And there it's going to rest. And we're told the nations are going to walk in the light of it. Oh, it's going to dominate the whole of that new earth in its blaze of glory and wonder. So, that gives us, as it were, two spheres which are linked, and yet they're distinct, but they're coming very closely together at the end. We have a new earth with all its blessings. We have this heavenly city prepared as a bride, also coming down, and they're going to be linked together. Now, its goal, of course, is what God is working to, and that is holiness. We shall find that wherever we touch the purpose of the ages. Even in connection with the earthly calling, when at last the kingdom comes in, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, why, I read in the prophecy of Zechariah that even pots and pans are going to have holiness to the Lord written on them. In Jerusalem, restored Jerusalem and the restored people of Israel there, at last a holy people, as the last chapters of Isaiah make quite clear, there's going to be holiness. And that is gradually going to spread over the earth. It won't do it completely in the millennium, because the millennium is not the perfect age. It's coming, of course, after that 1,000 years is finished. But you've got the beginnings of it there with Israel, holiness unto the Lord and the holy people. But in this city, oh, you've got it completely. There shall enter into it nothing that defiles. That heavenly calling, and it is going to rest upon righteousness. Peter, in his second epistle, talks about the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Holiness and righteousness. So that's the goal of God in these two callings. Before we pass on to a third, there's something else to make the picture quite complete. It would seem that the figure of a wedding is used by God to give us in broad outline what he's working to in this great purpose. So what have you got in a wedding? Again, it's using an earthly figure that we all know. You've got a bride. Of course, she's the most important of the lot. There she is, the bride. The bridegroom, well, he takes second place, doesn't he? Well, you can't say, of course, in God's purpose that's true, because the bridegroom is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he can never have a second place. Oh, no. That may be true with earthly weddings, but you've got a bride, and you've got a bridegroom, and then you've got guests. It would be a poor sort of wedding where there were no guests at all, wouldn't it? You usually have plenty of guests invited, as far as anybody can afford in these difficult days. And you've got a best man, and you've got bridesmaids. Now, all these things are spoken of in the Word of God. Every one of them. Of course, some people say we're utterly fantastic in trying to make something of all these different things. But are we? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think God makes it quite clear that these are representing children of his in some relationship coming into this glorious picture of the marriage of the King's Son, the marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end. But surely there must be a distinction between the bride and the guests. You couldn't ever say they were the same thing, could you? Turn with me, will you, to Revelation 19. If these mean the same thing, then I'm tempted to give up the Bible for all serious study, because I just can't see that words ever mean anything, if that's so. Let's see what Revelation 19 says. Verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Here it is, the marriage of the Lamb, and the Lamb is the Lord Jesus. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he says to me, right, blessed are they which are called, is the word invited, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here's the bride, and those who were invited to the wedding. Well, you're never going to tell me that those who were invited are the bride. You don't invite a bride to a wedding. I mean, she's there, isn't she? If we can understand anything at all. But you do invite guests to come to a wedding. And when the Lord Jesus Christ graciously graced a wedding with his presence, you remember the first sign that's recorded in John's Gospel? He wasn't there as the bridegroom. He was there as a guest. He was there as a guest. And the disciples were with him as guests. Those who had been invited to the wedding. Now I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where this is taught in the form of a parable. The marriage of the king's son. Verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden or invited to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. But we know who those were. And he sent forth other servants, saying, to them which are bidden or had been bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fatlings are killed. Note the sacrificial element that's come in. Calvary has come in here. And all things are ready. Come to the marriage. There's a second invitation to the same people, Israel, during the Acts. And they still went well. They made excuses. They wouldn't come. They made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Well, anybody who knows the scriptures knows that that's exactly what happened during the Acts. They killed James with a sword. They were doing these very things literally to God's people who had invited them. And when the king heard thereof, he was angry, wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. Was that literal or wasn't it? It was literal. Destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Then, says he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those which were bidden, those invited, weren't worthy. Go ye therefore to the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid, invite to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with a bride? No, the wedding was furnished with guests, those who had been invited. So it looks as though God's got some children who are going to be in this picture, this glorious marriage picture of his son at the end time, as guests. Now don't tell me and say to me, oh well, they're not going to have such a good time as some of the others then. But you see, Revelation 9 says, blessed, happy are they who are invited. Oh, it's a grand thing to have an invitation and have a place in this glorious marriage scene of the Lord Jesus Christ with his bride. So we've got to find a company who we can liken to guests. Now, of course, we may disagree on this, or we may agree, I don't know. But I do know this, that as those which weren't bidden, that's Israel, have proved unworthy, God is going out the highways and the hedges. Well, what's that but John's Gospel? With its parish, not Israel, not Palestine, but the world. World, world, world is now the great ministry that's going on all down this present age. Doesn't it seem as though God has been gathering in some who are going to be those favoured people who will be invited to have a share in this marriage scene at the end. They need not be the bride themselves, but they'll be very closely linked with that bride and with that heavenly city, that New Jerusalem. So, I leave those two things then. There's the earthly calling with Israel, the restored nation, being dominant, and as we've seen, and at the risk of repetition, I will say it once again, there will not be any earthly kingdom without the appointed seed, Israel, being in their proper place and usable by God. And that is why the kingdom has never come in this age and will not come. Because it is not God's plan to bring in the earthly kingdom now, contrary to much theological teaching. God has been working along other lines. And with this, I will conclude our study. And I believe in this we come to perhaps the most wonderful and to the very best of all. You can say with truth that this present age is a Gentile age. That is to say that the nation of Israel is now laid on one side by God, scattered in all the nations of the earth, as we've seen before. We know Jews reside everywhere. There they are, American Jews, English Jews, Russian Jews, German Jews, scattered all over the earth, unusable by God as a race. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They still reject him. That's how they've been ever since. So has there been a tremendous hiatus in God's plan? Has God been doing nothing for nearly 2,000 years? Oh yes. He's been doing something which, while he was working through Israel, he never revealed. While Israel were usable, he kept secret. And that is the word mystery, which we have in our English Bible, which just means the modern word secret. And I'm assured in God's word, he didn't write it in the word and sort of hide it up in the Bible. He didn't do that. He hid it in himself. Because Ephesians tells me, Colossians, it was hid in God. So as none of us by nature have any access to God, we can only go through what he's revealed of himself in the Word and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We couldn't have known anything about it unless the one who hid it in himself made it known. And that's exactly what he's done. During the time when Israel is laid aside, God has revealed such a wonderful secret concerning a heavenly people and a heavenly sphere. You see, if the New Jerusalem is not going to remain in heaven for always. We've seen it hasn't, because it's descending, it's leaving the heavens. There's still the very heaven at the right hand of God that is untouched as regards God's people. Now, of course, that glorious sphere to which the Lord Jesus Christ ascended, and Ephesians 4 puts it this way, he ascended up far above all heavens. Tremendous phrase, isn't it? Can you conceive where the Lord Jesus is now? At this moment, do you ever think about it? Well, the word says he's passed through the heavens, plural, look. He's higher than the heavens. He's far above all heavens. He's at the very right hand of God there enthroned. Now, that was never a secret. The psalmist knew something about it. The Old Testament saints knew something about it. But I'll tell you something they didn't know. They did not know that God ever planned that he would take some of his own redeemed children and put them there. Oh no, that's what they didn't know. That was what was the secret which the Lord Jesus made known to the Apostle Paul. Now here's the man who could claim to be the sent one, that's the meaning of the word apostle, the sent one to the Gentiles. Here is a Gentile age where the Jew is unusable. Here's a man that God raises up with a special message to the Gentiles. So what he's going to do, he's going to call out from them a people, all matchless in God's plan and purpose. And he's going to link them with his Son in the highest glory, far above all. And that's surely the most wonderful thing of all, because you can't get higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's exalted in the highest sphere, and God says he's going to take some of his own redeemed children and link them with his Son there. Well, they must have got the best, mustn't they? You have a better country in Hebrews, better than the earthly one, of course, comparing the two. But surely here is the very best of all. Now, God wants this spirit among his people. See, Abraham had the spirit that Philippians 1 talks about. Philippians 1 says, test the things that differ. Or as the margin puts it, the text talks about things that are more excellent. The margin says, test or try the things that differ. And those aren't contradictory. You test the things that God's revealed in his word to get the better things, the things that are more excellent. That's what Abraham did. If Abraham had been like many Christians today, he wouldn't have bothered about the heavenly city. Do you find that? do you find that God's people are not adventurous enough? See, they're not willing to search and see. They've got the idea that there's just one standard of truth in the Bible and that's the end of it. And most of them are just apparently not content even to explore that. All God wants us to explore what he's revealed by faith and to accept it fully. You see, if we don't do that, what is it? It's really unbelief, friends, using a plain word. If God's been pleased to reveal these things in his word, and we say, well, I'm not terribly interested, Lord. You see, if Abraham had done that, he never would have bothered about this calling. But when the Lord showed it to him, he said to himself, ah, that's what I want. That's what I'm willing for. It's better than what the Lord's promised me down here. Now, when we see this, the most glorious thing of all, I wonder whether we're going to respond like that. Whether we're going to say with faith, oh, surely, this is the most wonderful thing of all. This is what I want. I was so encouraged a year or so ago to meet a lady in one of my travels, and she said to me, look, she said, I've read some of your literature. She said, I see you've got something. I can see it's something wonderful, and I want it, she said. And she spoke as though she was going to get it too, and I could tell by the tone of her voice, I want it. I said, right, you want it. Well, you go to God's word, you ask the Holy Spirit to show you, you'll get it. Because there's no such thing as anyone being concerned and wanting these things, being utterly sincere about it, and God saying, no, you can't have it. I'm not going to give it to you. So friends, that's the first thing, to be concerned that you want it, and want it badly, and you want it more than anything else. That's the point. And when you get there, you want it more than anything else, it's a priceless thing to you, believe me, you're going to get such discoveries, such wonders, that'll surpass all your dreams. Let's think of just one or two. We've just got time to quickly run over them. Ephesians, which is the epistle that first makes this glorious calling known after Israel failed at the end of the Acts, talks about all spiritual blessings being lavished upon those who form this glorious company. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings, every blessing which you can call a spiritual one. That's what it means. Note the word all. You see, if God had numbered them and said, well, I'll give you a million blessings of them. Well, we should have said, thank you, Lord, that's just wonderful. Of course, I don't know how many there are. I suppose there's millions and billions as far as I can tell. But he hasn't limited every single one of all of them. He's lavished upon this company. It's a spiritual blessing because you're going to a sphere that's a spiritual one. Not literal, not just earth, no. Something infinitely better that's beyond our dreams. Everyone he's blessed us with. And then a sphere, which is unique as a place of blessing. Known before as a place, of course, where God dwelt, but not as a place of blessing for the redeemed. Spiritual blessing in heavenly places. A unique phrase only found in the Epistle to the Ephesians five times over. And it's the place where the end of the chapter says the Lord Jesus Christ was exalted to. The apostle prays that the believers at Ephesus may know, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Then, the choice of this company, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, verse 4. That phrase is also unique. It's applied only to the Lord Jesus Christ, never to any other company of the redeemed. John 17, 1 Peter chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ loved before the overthrow of the world. Every other company is since the overthrow or the foundation of the world. And if anyone says to me, well, I mean, that's not important, is it? Well, God says it is. And it can't be the same thing. Before an event can't be the same thing as after an event, can it? Every other calling is since God found it. This one goes long before it. In eternity, this was in the mind and the plan of God. And then we have the glorious statement that this one who forms this company is accepted in the Beloved One, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, when he hath made us accepted. It's got the word grace in it. graced us in the Beloved One. Again, a unique term. Turn, will you, to Luke and the first chapter. Luke chapter 1. The angel appearing to Mary. Oh, she was a woman that was greatly favoured, wasn't she, to be the mother of the Lord Jesus? Look what the angel says to her in verse 28. The angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured. There's the word. Highly favoured. Have you got a margin to your Bible? Then read this, look. Or graciously accepted. Or much grace. Oh, that's lovely, isn't it? Much grace. That's exactly what this company is, who's linked with the ascended Christ far above all. If any company could be called much graced, it's this one. Much graced. Highly favoured. They're the unique term. And then this church is not only likened to a body, but it's called the fullness of Christ. The last verses. The church, which is his body, verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. The fullness of him that fills all in all. Colossians says that Christ himself is the fullness of God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the church is the fullness of Christ, this company. And each member of that church are filled to the full, complete, in him. Staggering words. We've got to pass over them so quickly, it's such a pity. But this is the best, friends, that we're dealing with now. The Bible reveals. Every one of them so staggering that you'll never fully plumb its steps this side of glory. But they're there just to be received by faith as far as you can receive it. And then the climax is in Ephesians 2:6, this church seated together with him, verse 6. Raised us up, seated together in the same heavenly places where he's now enthroned. You see, whatever is said concerning the Lord Jesus is said about this church. Whatever happens to him happens to them because they're identified, they're elect. Identified in death, in burial, in quickening, in raising, seating, and presently manifesting. Now, it's such a pity you've had to run over perhaps the best so quickly. But this is the treasure. These are the riches which is our privilege to seek, to make known, to point out. And if Abraham could look at the better country and think it was worthwhile to be just a wanderer down here and to have no settled home, to merely be a tent dweller, never knowing what it was to dwell in a settled home of bricks and mortar, so that he might get this better country. Oh, we might have the same spirit. Be willing, perhaps, to endure and get a little bit of misunderstanding down here. We shall certainly get that, but what a poor thing. What a poor thing in comparison with the weight of glory that is waiting there at the Father's right hand. Oh, maybe just respond in this way and so bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, it's through him that we have all this revealed. Every part of this glorious plan of the ages has its centre in the Lord Jesus, rests securely, foursquare upon his atoning work on the cross at Calvary. But upon that great foundation, God is seeking to build this glorious superstructure of an earthly calling, a heavenly calling that's linked with it, that heavenly city coming down to the earth, the new earth, and finally, a number blessed far above all imagination. At the Father's right hand. And then, what have you? You've got a perfected creation with the redeemed from the highest glory down to the lowest earth. That is as far as God's revealed of the plan of the ages. Well, search it and see and explore it and accept the best, will you? And then thank him and seek to live by his strength such lives that will bring honour and glory to him out of gratitude for such wonder. For his name's sake. Amen.